I want to acknowledge at the outset of the sermon this morning that our sermon text this morning is considered by the modern ear as one of the most offensive texts in the Bible. This morning we address what is for some one of the hardest truths in God's Word, and that is that 3,500 years ago, God commanded his people Israel to show no mercy upon the peoples populating the promised land. For many, this chapter raises a lot of questions. For many, this chapter raises ethical questions. How can it be that our God, who is merciful and gracious and loving, can command the extermination of an entire nation? Is this not genocide? Our hearts wrestle with many questions. And so before I even read the text this morning, I want to just plant some truths in our minds before we read. I want to shepherd us faithfully to think biblically this morning before we read the text. And so first, let's remember who our God is. Our God is the maker of heaven and earth. He has created all things by the power of his command. He is unparalleled in glory, in power, and authority. Our God can indeed do anything that he pleases. There is none that can stop him, and there is none that can truly question him. None of us get to sit back and judge the Lord. He is our judge. We do not sit in judge of him. And so we must therefore acknowledge that sometimes his ways are a mystery to us. And they're a mystery to us because we are finite. We live often futile lives, small lives, and he is infinite, incomparable. And God's ways are not our ways because they are higher than our ways. But we know that God's character is good. He is infinitely good. There is no sin in God. His character is entirely righteous and just. And in fact, he cannot sin. So whatever we think or whatever temptation to judgment we are to make, we must remember God is infinitely good and righteous and just and loving and holy and pure and upright. He can be no other. Second, I want us to remember that these people who are being judged by God are extremely wicked. God is judging their wickedness, and their annihilation is God's judgment for their sin. I want us to remember as we read about nations being driven out and indeed wiped out, that these people did not get more judgment from God than they deserve. They were judged according to their deeds. And furthermore, if you are familiar with the Bible, you will know that this is not the first time nor the last time that God will judge people on earth in powerful ways. Let us not forget the days of Noah. The days of Noah that preceded our text this morning in Deuteronomy, whereby the wickedness and violence on the earth had grown so much that God's heart was full of lament for creating man on the earth. Every act, every inclination of man's heart was wicked. And so God judged the earth, saving only 8 souls. Let us not forget God's terrifying and fiery judgment upon the wickedness and perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let us not forget God's judgment later in the Old Testament as God hands over his people, Israel, to the Assyrians and then later to the Babylonians, exiling his people because of their lack of justice, because of their sexual perversion, because of their idolatry and greed. God judges wickedness. He alone, however self-righteous we feel, God alone is entirely devoted to righteousness and to justice. Third, I want us to remember that these people groups that are going to be handed over to the Israelites had 40 years knowledge, 40 years of warning, and an opportunity to repent and come in, such that we see that any enemy person in the promised land, if they had repented and declared faith in Yahweh, would be spared. We see this in Joshua chapter 2. Very early on, as Israel goes in, that those that repented of their gods and turned to the God of Israel were saved. Fourth, let us recognize that God is not, he's not giving Israel carte blanche to just kill anyone they want. But he is determining who will be judged. And last, let me remind us that as the Canaanites face judgment, that is exactly what every single sinner shall face. Every single one of us shall face the judgment of God. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account. And God will be our judge. And God is good, and he is just, and he is righteous. So we're going to read a hard text. A text that, like I said, offends the modern ear. But let's keep these truths planted in our minds and walk through it together. This is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses continues his sermon on the east side of the Jordan River as Israel is about to move into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning is verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Let me pause there. Of course, we rightly hate genocide. Genocide is one of the most horrific evils that has ever been perpetrated by man. And we hate genocide because no human being has a right independently to say to another human being, you have no right to live, therefore I will become your judge and I am going to execute you. But let's ask ourselves, does God have the right to say the time for evil has ended and now I shall bring forth judgment? We don't have that right, but does God have that right? And indeed he does. But when we see genocide, we need to make clear that it is pure evil. That those who would perpetrate and command genocide today are taking the place of God. They are taking rights for themselves that only belong to God. So when we read or study about Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Slobodan Milosevic, they have no right to do what they are doing. They are claiming to take the role and authority of God, but the Lord is God. He possesses all authority, and for the wicked people of Canaan, God determined it was time for their evil to end. They were horrifically wicked, and if we turn the page, look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses will talk about the wickedness of these seven nations inhabiting the promised land. Moses says in Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, he says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. These were wicked nations. They were evil. And there were two primary evils. And the first was sexuality without limits. The Asherah poles were locuses of cultic prostitution, and people would come and have sex with whomever they wanted, and there were ungodly things taking place. And then second, on the high altars, on the high hills, the people sacrificed not only animals, but they sacrificed their children to appease the pagan gods. And so the Lord has determined to put an end to this wickedness. And the first time he promised that he was going to give Israel these lands, he also referenced 400 years earlier that judgment was coming to these lands. But God was patient. He was slow to anger with these evil nations. He says the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. That was 400 years prior to Israel taking over the promised land. And so by the time we read what Moses is declaring to Israel today, God has been patient with the evil going on for 400 years. He has been slow to anger, and he's now determined that the time for this evil is over. It must come to an end. It is time for judgment. And so God looks out at these seven nations occupying the promised land, and he sees them as trespassers in the land that the Lord is giving to Israel. These enemies were more numerous. They were more powerful than Israel. But God assures Israel, this is no cause for concern. God says, I'm going to drive them out. Yes, I'm going to use means. I'm going to use you, Israel, but it will be my power, it will be my authority to judge them and to drive them out. And I will give you the victory and take for yourself possession of the promised land. The Lord will defeat them, and he will devote them to total destruction. And God commands his people, he says, do not make a treaty with them. And the word treaty here is the same word we've been studying, which is the word for covenant. And so God instructs his people, do not make a covenant with these evil, wicked nations. Israel is to be set apart for God among the other nations. Israel is a theocracy, a nation under the rule of God. And so to make a treaty with another nation is to invite faithlessness. It is to break the covenant with their God. It is a betrayal to Israel's God, Israel's king. So God says, make no political covenant with them. Do not intermarry with them. To intermarry with them would be a failure to break the covenant with God, because their wives that they take on of these evil nations would lead their sons astray into the false pagan worship of these other gods. Do not marry someone, God says, who does not share the worship of your God. And I would encourage you that that is still true for us today. Christians should not marry unbelievers. That's according to sound teaching in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7. Christians should not marry unbelievers. But God warns Israel. He says, if you marry non-Israelites, those non-Israelites will turn your hearts away from the living God and towards their pagan gods. So God is seeking to preserve Israel, preserve their well-being, preserve the relationship and the covenant he has with them by commanding them not to intermarry. He's wanting to guard them from plunging their relationship with the Lord into danger. So God says, don't intermarry, and also don't hold fast to their idols. Burn those, tear those down. Israel's commanded to demolish all the paraphernalia of worship. The altars, the sacred stones, the Asherah poles, the idols, all of it is to be banished, such that there is no sign left of the worship to these pagan gods in Canaan as Israel moves in. Wipe away everything that belongs to false worship. Why? Why does God say this? Why does God command these two things? Because he knows the propensity of human hearts. He knows that if they intermarry, they will go after the gods of their spouse. He knows that if they look at some of these idols and they go, oh, that's made of gold. Let's keep that. That might be valuable one someday. Or if they see an altar and they think, well, it's too much work to tear it down. We'll just keep it there. He knows that the propensity of the heart is that one day they will be lured away and they will begin using those idols and they will begin using those altars. If they do not destroy the idols and the altars, they would soon find themselves using them and worshiping other gods. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. You don't have to read very far after Deuteronomy. You get into Judges. 100 years later, I mean, one long generation later, and Israel is doing exactly what God told them not to do. They do intermarry, and they don't banish the idols. In fact, Achan in Judges brings the idols into his own home and puts them underneath his tent, and judgment comes upon all of Israel. God was absolutely true. He was absolutely right in his word. They do start worshiping these false gods when they intermarry, and they do start using the idols that they hoarded for themselves. Disaster strikes. 100 years later, the same sexual promiscuity, the same evil and desire for selfish gain is present in Israel. So we should see God's commands are good. They are wise. He is seeking, in giving these commands, he is seeking to prevent Israel from falling into wickedness and temptation and sin and his judgment. And God's judgments are righteous. They are an expression of his perfection. God's judgments are an expression of his perfect holiness. And so as Israel enters the promised land, God is seeking to judge evil and preserve for himself Israel as his treasured possession. Look with me at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Israel is a people, a holy people, because of their relationship with God. They are to be set apart, cut off from other peoples and other practices to be wholly devoted to God. God has chosen to make them holy and devoted to himself, and he has chosen them to be for him his most prized possession, his prized people on earth. Israel is God's treasured possession. Why? How is that? How did Israel come to be God's treasured possession? How did they come to be the people wholly devoted to the Lord? Solely because they were the beneficiaries of God's affectionate grace. Israel were the beneficiaries of his electing grace, of his saving grace, of his redemptive grace. Israel was not chosen by God, as God says, because they were mightier than other nations, because they had more people, not because they had a higher moral purity. They did not. They were chosen by God because of God's free will to choose them. That's why God's choice of them is a mystery. God chose them according to his desire and his free will, not on the basis of Israel's merit, not on the basis of Israel's inherent righteousness, but solely on the basis of the love of God. God called Abraham, Father Abraham, out of Ur, and God made him a covenant promise. And God has been faithful to that covenant promise and to Abraham's descendants throughout history. He liberated Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to this present moment on the east side of the Jordan, about to go into the promised land. Why does God love Israel? God loves Israel because God loves Israel. Hence, Israel is commanded to respond to God with love. Having been first loved by God, Israel is commanded to love God and obey his commandments. And the opposite of love for God is disobedience. We see this, that the opposite of loving God is the one who defies God's commandments, which ushers in God's swift judgment here for Israel. And Moses very powerfully says, if you will obey God, if you will follow the commands and the statutes and the rules, if you will do so from a heart of faith and of love for God, God will show you and bestow upon you a manifold of blessing. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12, or verse 12. And because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant that the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to give to your fathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all the sickness and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So God desires to prosper Israel, to give them blessing in every sphere of life as they walk in covenant faithfulness to God. He's clear, I will not bless you if you disobey the commands. I will not bless you if you live in rebellion against me. Therefore, honor the covenant and I will prosper you. And this prosperity is an example of God's love just cascading over every sphere of their lives. Every womb in Israel will bear a child. The ground will be abundantly, exceedingly fruitful. Your herds and your livestock will reproduce. And those dreadful diseases, those horrific diseases, boils and sickness of the bowels and the eyes that you saw in Egypt will never befall you, but rather they will be laid upon those who hate you. And then God says, I will give you military victory. You will go in and you will be successful. And if before the battle, you run to the battle line and you become fearful, God's going to say, remember who I am and what I have done for you. Verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So God says, do not let your mind obsess over the numbers or the strength of your enemies that are possessing this land, but rather let your minds linger on the almighty power and strength that belongs to the Lord your God alone. The remedy for fear was memory. And God says, you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Our God is a warrior. He is going into battle on behalf of Israel. And if God can easily drive out the mightiest army in the world in Egypt without Israel lifting so much as a sword, then God can drive out these smaller, petty kingdoms in Canaan. God is invincible. He fought for Israel then in Egypt, and he will fight for them now. And God says, your enemy has nowhere to hide. I'm going to send them out like a hornet. There's nowhere to hide from a hornet. Nowhere. They will find you out, and God is going to drive them with hornets out of the land. And God's plan is so wise. He says, you won't wipe out all these nations like that. But it'll be gradual. It'll be little by little, lest the land revert back to its natural state of anarchy. In other words, lest the land be overcome with wild animals, jackals and wolves, lions. God says, no, if you wipe them out all at once, there'll be a vacuum and the land will return to anarchy. So you're gonna take this land little by little. And we see that God's plans are so wise and so comprehensive that he's even thought of this. And then he says, these earthly kings will be forgotten. You're going to wipe them out, and no one's going to remember the names of these kings. And indeed, that's true. I suspect there's not a one of us that can name a king that was the king of the Jebusites or the Girgashites. It's exactly happened as God said. These kings will be destroyed, and the idols are to be destroyed, to be put to complete destruction. So, what is this for us? We see lots of truths here. We see lots of powerful truths about God, about his commands, his plans, his heart, his desires, his might, what he expects of his people. But as I wrap up, I want to say a handful of different things. First, I want to say that these instructions, I want to be explicitly clear that these instructions for Israel are for a unique time in history. And to be clear, none of this, not the instructions, nor the blessings, not the commands to drive out and destroy, not the promise of blessings and prosperity, should be thought to be America's or be co-opted to be America's or the American churches. That's doing wickedness to the text. These are promises to Israel. These are not promises to America. And the text does not apply to physical warfare today. This is not the rule of the church today. When the New Testament speaks of warfare, it is a spiritual warfare. Today, our enemy is not other people, but our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but rather our struggle is against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is our war. That is our battle, church. Brothers and sisters, we are called to a battle, and it is just as fierce as the battle in Canaan, but our battle is a spiritual battle. We face a real battle and a real enemy. You and I have foes. You and I have an enemy, and the enemy is the devil and his evil minions that wage war against our souls, against our faith, against our marriages, against our children, our households. And we are to be just as single-minded in our devotion to the Lord as Israel is commanded to be. Just as single-minded in our devotion to the Lord as Israel is. We are to put to death manifestations of our idolatry. We are to show no mercy to our sin. We are to show mercy to others, to human beings, but we are to show no mercy to our sin, to our heart idols, but rather be filled with a single-minded devotion. I ask you, are you making treaties with sin in your life? God commanded Israel, make no treaty. Don't intermarry. Don't look at something sinful and think, well, I could use that for some good. I'll find some use out of that. Are you doing that? Are you making peace with sin in your life? Are you giving Satan a foothold into your life? Where are you making these treaties with sin? God is urging you, and he's urging me this morning, to destroy those heart idols. How much sin should we be comfortable with in our lives? None. Zero. Not even a hint of sin. Listen to the battle that we're to face and engage in, that as Jesus says. Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire." Do you hear Christ, our Savior, saying, be vigilant in your fight against sin? Make no treaty, make no covenant, make no foothold for sin in your life. Work daily to mortify sin. Don't make friends with the enemy. The deceitfulness of sin is strong. Do you realize that, Christian? The deceitfulness of sin is powerful. I had a dear friend in this church. She walked with the Lord. She moved out here to help us plant this church. She led us in worship. She loved Jesus. She began to give sin a foothold in her life and become entangled in it. And sin deceived her. She had many friends in our church, well connected. But she began to be deceived by sin, so much so that she convinced herself, as she shared the gospel with a man that was an unbeliever, and she convinced herself, as this man began to express romantic feelings for her, she said, if I engage with him romantically, if I will engage with him sexually, I'll have even more opportunities to share the gospel. And she became deceived. She believed that. And we pleaded with her. This is folly. This is foolishness. This is explicitly denying the word of God that you would give of yourself sexually for thinking that if you let this guy in close romantically, you have more opportunities to share. No, he's dragging you down into sin. You could forfeit your soul. Beware, don't do this. And she was swept away by the deceitfulness of sin. If you had told me a year prior to that happening, I would have never believed you. And she persists to this day. And you think, you hear that and you think, well, she's an idiot. She's not an idiot. She's a brilliant artist, incredibly talented, incredibly smart. Demonstrated a living faith. Sin is deceitful. It preys upon our desires. It seeks to have us, to devour us, to take us under. It is an attack. The devil is a schemer. He is scheming against you. And so to deliberately choose to sin is a decision you may not return from. You cannot tame sin. So don't be comfortable with it in your life. Sin cannot be tamed. Sin cannot be controlled. The great Puritan John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And that's absolutely true. Be killing sin in your life, or it will be killing you. Mortify your sin. Worship the Lord only. Part of the, the blessing and the beauty of being a part of the church is the opportunity to have others in our life such that we're not just left to our own devices and our own minds, but we have others in our life who know the Lord, love the Lord and His Word, and can stand on the tracks to destruction, waving their arms, saying, turn back, turn back. And I encourage you to bring people, brothers and sisters in Christ, into your life who know you. You know them, they know you, with whom you are safe to bear your soul, with whom you are safe to reveal and expose your sin and receive counsel and instruction and warning and exhortation and prayer that you might preserve yourself. Brothers and sisters who can help you wage war with your sin, point you to Christ. Whereas we lost this woman, we have seen many saved by brothers and sisters turning back one from the path of destruction. Let me end with this, and this is a strong and I hope a sobering word. As we read this text in Deuteronomy 7, I don't want anyone in this room to think that since Jesus has come, God does not judge this way anymore. My friends, God does not change. And yes, this was 3,500 years ago, but 1,000 years are like a day to the Lord. Our God does not change. So I don't want you to read about God's judgments in the past, and I don't want you to assume, well, that's how God used to act. God's judgments in the past are supposed to be for us a sign of His judgment coming in the future. Every one of us will meet God one day. And when we do, it will be this God, the God of Deuteronomy 7, who we will meet and who we will stand before. And this text is pointing us to His coming judgment that will be even more terrifying and more dreadful. Friends, one day there is coming a day where God will stamp out all evil. There is a day coming where, by God's grace, praise the Lord, He will say, no more evil. Evil is done. It has had its day. I am going to judge all evil. And when we look at Deuteronomy 7, we need to realize, as ferocious and horrifying as this can be for us, we need to recognize that this is the dilute form of God's wrath. Wiping out millions of people was the dilute form of God's wrath. We are headed towards a day in which God's unmitigated, unrestrained, undiluted wrath against evil is going to be poured out on everyone who chooses to remain an enemy of God. God will stamp out evil forever. God is committed to punishing all sin. He's committed to that. And if we choose to remain God's enemies, we will suffer God's judgment. We will suffer His judgment and His punishment in a way that we cannot bear. There's no one that can stand up under the judgment of God. No one can bear it. No one can endure it. And at any moment, the Lord Jesus Christ can return. And He's going to return with a terrifying fury, with the sword of His word. And He's going to righteously judge the wicked. And He's going to slay them with the sword of His mouth. And if you live this life, and if I live this life without Him, then I will live eternity and you will live eternity without Him. God is patient. But sometimes, there will be a time, His patient mercy runs out. And we should know this as well. God is patient, and in His amazing love, He has sent His own Son to save us from this terrible wrath. He, God our Father, has put forth Christ His Son to die on behalf of sinners, such that if any of us will turn away from our idols, turn away from our sin and put our faith in Christ, we have our guilt washed away. And we are united to Him, whereby we get to delight in Him and enjoy Him forever. God desires that none should perish. None. But all be saved through his Son. And so, God our Father has put forth Christ as our advocate. 1 John 2, if anyone does sin, okay, that's me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Christ's blood, his sacrificial death, is so powerful to wipe away and wash away the sins of every single person who will repent of their sin and turn towards him. That's how powerful the blood and body of Christ is and the power of his resurrection. Receive him. Come in. There is a terrifying judgment that hangs over the head of every single one of us. And there is nothing we can do to stay it, stop it, hold it back, endure it. But God has given us his Son that we could come under the shelter of Christ and be saved from God's righteous wrath. That's what God's calling us to this morning. That's what he's calling you individually to this morning. Whoever you are, that is what God is calling you to. Repent of your sin, your idolatry. To come in, repent, and take shelter in Christ and be saved. Have you, ask yourself, have I ever surely, decidedly repented of my sin and turned to Christ? And if not, do so now. Risk not another moment, not another hour. Give up your idols and come to Jesus. Your idols that promise you satisfaction will kill you. They will lead you to destruction. Sin is deceitful. Examine your life. You'll see that. Sin is deceitful. Give up these idols and come to Christ and be saved. Through Christ, we who are united to him by faith are to be a people holy to the Lord, devoted to God. That's what the church should be, a people of holy people devoted to God, to be his treasured possession, to reflect his character to the world, to be his ambassadors, to be his regents and viceroys on the earth. So I'll close with the text that Anne just read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. It's not an ethnic race. Peter's writing to people of all different ethnic backgrounds, Gentile and Jew and the like. God is creating a new people in the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's what we are in this world. This world is not our home. We are sojourners and exiles headed to the promised land with eternal life in Christ with our Lord. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and that indeed that happens today, church gets bashed one side and the other, evildoers, when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're going to spend a moment just to reflect on God's word. We're going to pray that the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. And then in just a few moments, I'll come back and I'll lead us in a prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would impact us by your Holy Spirit, by the truth of your word this morning. I pray that we would sense and feel and know your white hot anger against sin and unrighteousness and injustice. And I pray that we would know that that is a good thing. It is a good thing that our God does not settle with sin. He does not make peace with sin, but rather he has made an end to it, and he's promised that end, and he's going to judge it and put it away for all eternity. God, that's exactly what we want you to do with it. But we're also mindful that we are sinful creatures. And so we tremble before you to think of your terrifying wrath. I pray that we would take stock of our lives this morning and that we would repent. God, would you grant us repentance? Would you soften our hearts by your Holy Spirit? Would you regenerate the hearts that need to be regenerated? And would you bring us in under the shelter of Christ's wing? May we take shelter in Christ, our Savior, who is more than sufficient to save us. God, let us look to him and know no other God, no other idol, and certainly not our deeds. I pray that Christ would, and his great work on our behalf would just loom so large in our hearts and our minds this morning. Help us to love him and treasure him as we ought and as he is worthy of. God, be honored and glorified in us and through us in these few moments together remaining and in this week, I pray. Amen.